Now, in April, on the April 1st Asia Link, one of our, the other missions that we support, it will be here on April 1st, on that Wednesday night. And I have a story to share from Asia Link. We have recently received a report from our partners in Southeast Asia who are involved in outreach to women and children caught in human trafficking. The team in Southeast Asia were able to conduct over 35 rural outreaches focusing on educating children and youth on the awareness of human, sexual, and labor trafficking in the second half of last year. This work helps prevent individuals from falling prey to the traffickers. Our partners also use these outreaches as platforms to build relationships with the villages from which many of the girls have been rescued, where they originated from. The team makes every effort to reconcile the rescued girls with their families in these villages. And this also, they pray that this opens doors for the gospel. Many girls come to faith in Christ after they are rescued, and then they're reunited with their families. One of the girls who's been with one of their partners for a couple of years, she decided it was time for her to go back and visit her village. And she had left her village 5 years previously, believing at that time that she was going to get out of poverty, to escape poverty by taking a job in a hotel. But unfortunately, there was never such a job. It was a scam, it was a ruse, and she was thrown into the darkness of trafficking. So these partners with Asia Link, they prayed that when they visited the village with this girl, that they would find an openness to the gospel as well as reunite her with her family. So when the girl arrived home, her family came out to greet her. And soon after reuniting with her mother and father, she began telling her story. Now the story she told them did not start where we might think about what the ordeal that she went through. It started with her new life in Christ and how Christ had given her new life and love. 18 people in that village were led to Christ because of her testimony that day. Now that's a very real and tragic story, with God's grace being the reason that she had been rescued from bondage, that she had become a Christian, and she was able to be used by God to reach her village for Christ. She was willing to go. Here am I, send me. Over the next few weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to see God's grace at work through the next few chapters of Isaiah. God's grace triumphs over the failures of men. Without God's grace, we have no hope. But the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ, referred to as the stump of Jesse, or the root of David, as we read this morning from Revelation. The Alpha and Omega, our hope in a world that does not provide any hope. As you said, Radio Carry, the radio of no hope. So let's look at chapter 6. I still agree. Let's look at chapter 6 as the prophet Isaiah sees the exalted Lord, as he's purified and recruited to be a messenger for the Lord and sent out to a people whom God will have to humble so that they might, in their brokenness, return to him. So Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed, or the holy offspring, is its stump. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we just pray that you just guide our hearts and minds. We thank you for your precious word, and that we can study it, we can learn from it. Your Holy Spirit guides us to understand, and we just ask for that this morning in your Son's name. Now, the opening five chapters of Isaiah, as I've mentioned before, is a prologue. They provide a general description of the spiritual climate during Isaiah's day. And as we've seen, as we've gone through this, God was displeased with Israel due to their rejection of his love and protection. You know, they sought out things on their own paths. They made their own gods with their own hands and fingers. They followed their own wisdom, which always leads to destruction, and it led to his judgment on them, his need to break them to the point where there is no place for them to go but to the Lord. And the last verse of chapter 5 says, And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its cloud. The clouds of sin, their sin, separating Israel from the light of the Lord God Almighty. So in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was the epitome of all that was wrong with Israel. Now, he was a fairly decent king to start out with, compared to some others that they've had. He was a decent king. He was named king at 16 years old, and he was king for 52 years. And he followed God for a while. And you can read all about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In verses 4 and 5 of that chapter, it says, And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So, while he was seeking the Lord, things went well for him. But the problem was, once he became successful, he strayed away from the Lord. The success wasn't his, it was God's. The Lord provided all that for him, yet in verse 16 of that chapter it says, But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And so Uzziah would live out his days alone. He suffered the pain and the agony of being a leper. In his last days, he was unable to go to the temple because of being unclean. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now notice that contrast. You have this earthly king, Uzziah, who was dying alone. He was separated from God, separated from men and from God. He's buried in a tomb, while the heavenly King, the Lord God Almighty, is high and lifted up, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, man has tried to reach God since the Tower of Babel, striving to make themselves on par with or greater than God. but then man fails every time. You know, notice that Isaiah doesn't describe what God looked like. Notice that God is not described, but everything around him is. God is on the throne. The throne represents his authority and power and might. He's high and lifted up, representing his position as creator and Lord of all things. And his robe fills the temple. That's the place where Israel was invited to come and worship him. And above him stood the seraphim, the angels that stand by the throne of God, ready to do whatever he asks of them. And what Isaiah sees is the majesty and glory of God that few have had liberty to see. Now the seraphim, I'm sure that they would be quite a sight. They're not the adorable little angels that Rubens drew and painted, but I'm sure they'd be quite frightful. And the name seraphim means the burning ones. So I don't know, living fire creatures. Imaginations can run wild, but I don't think they would be pleasant to see. It'd be quite scary to see, but they are angelic creatures. God created them, and yet they're humbled before God. They cover themselves before God's holiness. They cover their faces and their feet because they're in the presence of God. The pure holiness of God was even more than they could grasp. They couldn't confront it. And now think about that. Now, Tozer, he had a description that helps us understand this perspective. Tozer said, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell, and then going up to a fish and a bird and an animal, to man, to an angel, to an archangel, to God. God is as high above an archangel as an angel is above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite. You might be able to measure that. While the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." Now all the while, these seraphim, they're calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now this is the only time in Scripture that a word is repeated three times. And it's for the significance of God's holiness. Now, it doesn't mean that God's just three times as holy as anything else. He's exponentially holier, without measure, holier than anyone or anything. His glory does not just fill the temple, but it fills the whole earth. In Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And in Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord?" I think we sang that this morning. "Among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." You know, as we live our lives, going through our daily motions of work, taking kids to school, minding kids, shopping, topping up with petrol, whatever, we seldom feel the glorious presence of God. Yet he's always there. It's our busyness that keeps us from noticing him. Now, God not only deserves to reign supreme, he does reign supreme, whether we recognize him or not. And that's what Isaiah realized when he felt the foundations shaking at his voice. God's presence was very real. You know, I've heard the sonic booms of the reentry of the space shuttle back in the day. It rattled the windows, rattled the walls of the house when it would go over. And I felt the ground roll under my feet in an earthquake in California. More than once. I don't ever want to feel those again. And the violent winds of tornadoes as we stayed in a car waiting for the tornado to go directly over us. Yet, I can't imagine what God's voice was like for Isaiah as everything rumbled at his voice as Isaiah witnessed that. Now, the first time I preached, it was for the dedication service of the church. I used to go to Brazil a lot and to help build churches. And this was the first time that I was asked to lead the team to Brazil, to oversee them as during the construction and oversee the whole week. We spent a few days building the church, then we had a packed house for the dedication service. And well over 300 people were sitting inside, standing outside, looking in the unfinished windows, standing and sitting behind me. It was like there wasn't a square inch of floor, it seemed, or there wasn't somebody standing. And I was nervous. Not only was this my first sermon, but I was using an interpreter because it's going into Portuguese, you know. So I had to figure that out going along. I felt very unworthy to do all of this, not just dealing with the group for the week. That was stressful enough, but to be up there preaching, who was I? And I don't even remember the text of the sermon. I do remember a couple of the guys praying with me before, and I was still nervous. And all those doubts and fears are rushing in because Satan is trying to intimidate me this whole time. There was a sense of peace, this calm that came over when the time came to start preaching. To this day, I still feel unworthy to stand up to preach the word of the Lord, but I know that God is with me because he called me and he prepared me. And it's always a humbling experience because God is the ultimate audience. You know, as Paul told Timothy, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word. And so there, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the main audience. Well, Isaiah, he was humble, more so than I ever was, because he was seeing into the very throne room of God. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. These are the first words, actually, that Isaiah has said in his book. Isaiah was realizing the vast gulf between his sinful state and the pure holiness of God. You know, if the seraphim cover their face and feet before God's presence, how should man react? If sinless beings are humbled before God, what should our response be? And Isaiah said, he's lost. He thought he was going to die. He recognized his own uncleanness and that he was no different than the people of Israel. I am with people of unclean lips. He shared in their sin of uncleanness. There was, you know, with Isaiah, there's no airs or graces with him. And he's from a royal family. Yet none of that mattered when he's before the throne of God. And not only did he recognize his sinful nature, but he also feared death because he has seen God. There was always that fear. We don't know if he actually saw God's face, but he knows he has seen God, even if it is the brilliance and majesty of God's glory. And so for the first time, he understands his uncleanness. For the first time, he truly worships God by acknowledging his sin. And all he can do is say that he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, when you're at the place when you're totally humbled before God and there's no place to go but towards him, that's when God can heal you and use you. When you're contrite and humble before the Lord, acknowledging your sin, then will he forgive you and restore you so that he can use you for his glory. And that's when the seraphim went to the altar to take a coal. Now, the angel only did this because God has directed him to do this. Now, did you ever wonder why the seraphim did not just pick it up? Why did he use tongs? I mean, his name means shining one, brilliant one. So you would think that it wasn't going to burn him or hurt him or anything. So why? Well, again, here's the difference between God and all other created beings. There's that infinite difference that we can't understand. That coal represented God's holiness. The seraphim was not going to touch it. He used the tongs, and he took the coal that belonged to the sacrifice, the atonement, the forgiveness. He took it from the altar, because the altar is the place of sacrifice. It was holy. And the coal symbolizes what Jesus did for us on the cross. Isaiah's lips and mouth were emphasized because God needed a messenger to proclaim his holy words. It says, behold, this has touched your lips. God says, behold, the seraphim said, he touches my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is the grace, God's grace, that triumphs over sin, that cleanses sin. Isaiah is in the presence of God, humbled and worshiping God, and God atones and forgives him of his guilt and sin. Now, where does he go from there? Have you ever volunteered to help without knowing what's needed from you? Oh, sure, I'll do it. Count me in. I'll be there. What are we doing? You know, I helped a man move 9 different times. I know it's my fault after the first time, but 9 different times. The first couple of times when he asked if I could help, I said, yeah, no problem. I can help you move. That's easy enough. Well, then I showed up, and he has the heaviest, densest wooden furniture. I mean, everything seemed to be handmade. It's like carved out of huge oak trees. It's just, everything was very expensive. It was difficult. But he also had a strict set of rules on how things should be done. He is a very particular person, a very peculiar person. If it wasn't for the fact that he paid well for a full day's work, I would not have kept volunteering. Eventually, I knew what I was getting into, but for those first couple of times, I really didn't have the first time. I didn't have a clue. I was just eager to help. Then I wished I could have gone home. Well, Isaiah, he's in kind of the height of emotions. I can't imagine the emotions going through him. He's in the presence of God. He's been purified. His guilt has been taken away and his sin atoned for from the altar of sacrifice. He's worshiping God. He's in the presence of the throne, and he hears the Lord's voice asking for a volunteer. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now that's an important note concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. The Lord said, who will go for us? That represents the presence of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, calling to Isaiah to represent them. And the prophet is ready to go, to be used by God in whatever shape or form. He's been energized by the Lord when his sin was forgiven. God can use him now. And the prophet said, here am I, send me. He didn't say, let me go back. Let me get back with you, God. I need to go check my calendar. I need to go back home and just take care of things. No, he said, send me. Well, you know, Jesus met a young rich man, you can read about him in Matthew 19, who wanted to know what good he could do to have eternal life. Jesus said there's only one thing to do, and that is to keep the commandments, the law. And the young man then asked, well, which ones? Well, that's a problem with man then and man now. We want shortcuts. We want the least resistance for the greater reward. That's just human nature. Well, Jesus listed the portion of the 10 commandments that deal with people. You know, don't steal, don't murder, and the like. And he purposely left out the ones concerning honor and worship God. So the young man says, well, I do all these things. These are all the things that you relate with people. I do all these things. So what else is there? Well, Jesus knew that he was rich and that possessions was his God. So he said, sell your possession, give it all to the poor, and follow me. Well, the young man could not give up what was his own possessions. Here he is, he's given the opportunity to follow Jesus, but he decided his old life was better. Well, Isaiah has been forgiven. He's been offered this position to be a messenger for God, and he jumps at the chance. There's no going back and checking his calendar. There's no saying, can you give me 24 hours and all to think about it, pray about it. He said, no, here am I, send me. God's grace saves us and God's grace awakens us. So what will God ask of him? Well, you know, I mentioned the guy that I helped move 9 times and his peculiar rules. One of the houses that we moved him out of had brand new carpet. He had just cleaned the carpet as well. We had to divide the moving crew, because we had 5 or 6 of us. We had to divide into 2 groups, an indoor group and an outdoor group. Because the indoor group couldn't wear shoes. He wouldn't allow anybody to wear shoes when this carpet has just been cleaned. And the outdoor group couldn't go inside because we'd have to take our shoes off. And besides that, he put plastic down on all the major walkways so when you're in your socks trying to help him move, you're like slipping and sliding all over the place. It's like one of those things where in the summer where they have the water and the kids go try, you know, diving on the thing and slide down the wet plastic. It was an irritating day. And there was plenty of grumbling, let me tell you. Well, God told Isaiah to go and tell them what he wants them to hear, but they're not going to understand or perceive. Now, that's a very peculiar mission. You see, God was fed up with Isaiah's generation. Part of their judgment was that God was going to harden their hearts, just as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to allow them to respond to Isaiah's preaching. Now, that's harsh. And Isaiah spends much of his life preaching to people when he knows that whom he knows will not listen or respond. I mean, that would be like me coming in here for the next 30 years, every week, every Sunday, preparing and preaching a sermon, preparing Bible studies for Wednesday night, visiting people in their homes, and all you do is you're sitting here ticking the box that you've been here, and nothing that the Bible says changes you. Doesn't make sense to you. You're wondering what I'm battling about. That's the situation that Isaiah is going to be in for his career. And the reason is this: God was always there. God's word has been proclaimed to them by many, from Abraham to Moses to Samuel to David to the prophets. They had rejected him over and over. So God is kind of returning the favor, so to speak. The proclamation of his word will continue. But he's not going to let them respond. He's going to send them into captivity. As it says later in verse 12, and the Lord removes people far away. He's going to let them go into Assyria, let Assyria take them, and then Babylon ultimately will take them. You know, every time you hear the word of the Lord preached, you come away from that exposure to his truth a little closer to God or a little further from him. Either you're going to be more softened to God or more hardened against him. But you should never be the same. If God's word does not affect you in some way, then there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. You can't say that if only God did this, then I will believe, or, you know, because God did Jesus did amazing things. God did amazing things for Israel, and they didn't believe. Jesus healed. He did many miracles, fed thousands with a few fish and bread, and they still crucified him. So no, the decision is whether to believe in God or reject him. And so these verses are harsh. They're also the most quoted verses from Isaiah in the New Testament. Jesus quotes these in every gospel. John quotes them in his gospel. Paul quotes them in Acts, and he refers to them, references it in 2 Corinthians. And the way he does that in 2 Corinthians is he said that his ministry was as the aroma of Christ. To some, it came across as the fragrance of life, and to others, the stench of death. You have the same man, Jesus, the same ministry, preaching his gospel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They have two different responses. So when Jesus was presented in the temple after his birth, Simeon, he gets to hold the infant Messiah, and he gave a prophecy. And part of his prophecy said, what he said about Jesus is, he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for a glory to your people Israel. But then also he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, so that thoughts from many hearts might be revealed. Jesus will preach, and he'll do many miracles, yet not all believed, because their true hearts were being revealed in their rejection or acceptance of him. So then how long am I supposed to be here, do this? You know, we hear our kids say, how long? Are we there yet? When is this going to end? You know, they say those things when they're faced with something they don't really want to do. Well, Isaiah shows no sign of being frustrated, humanly speaking. From my own reaction, I would have been, you know, I'm not in his place, but looking back and think, wow, God, why are you going to have me preach for the rest of my life, to preach to an unresponsive people? How long, Lord? Just a couple of weeks, a month, maybe a year? You know, have you seen the photos of the bombed out cities in Germany and France after World War II, or the aftermath of the atomic bomb in Japan, or even Dublin after the rising, Easter rising? Well, buildings are laid waste. It's desolate. And that's the idea in verses 11, 12. Nothing left. Everything leveled. Nearly everyone is taken into captivity, removed far away. Only a tenth will remain. Even though a tenth remains, they're going to suffer. God's judgment on Israel will be complete. Yet God's grace will triumph over their failure, because there will be a stump that will remain, the holy seed, the holy offspring is its stump. Now, who is this stump? This is Jesus. In Isaiah 11, 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And Patrick read that in Revelation 5, referencing Jesus as the Lion of Judah, the root of David. God was finished with Isaiah's generation. But their rejection of God did not defeat his plan of salvation. Jesus was that plan. And his grace is greater than all our sin. Now in John 12, Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 26 of John 12, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then later in verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, the light is coming. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in the light and in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Again, this is Jesus saying he is with his people. He is the light. He's referring to himself as the light, encouraging his people to follow him, to honor him with their lives. But John goes on to say at the end of that chapter that though the people witnessed Jesus do all these amazing things and they heard him preach, they still did not believe. And John quotes two different references from Isaiah. First, Isaiah 53:1 says, "The Lord who has believed what he heard from us." And then he references verse 10 of our text this morning. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then John ends that section by saying, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, meaning Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. When you look at this chapter, the outline in an outline form, you see four things. First, you see Isaiah being confronted by God, or being drawn up. Isaiah looks up and he sees the throne. He looks up and he sees God sitting on the throne. Second, there's Isaiah's confession of sin. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And third, there is the cleansing and the forgiveness of sin. When the seraphim touches his lips with the coal from the altar of sacrifice, and Isaiah's guilt is removed and his sin is atoned for. And then the fourth thing is Isaiah is commissioned by God. God puts him to work. This is the salvation story for all of us. All of us can experience this. Weekly, we're confronted by God, either through a sermon or through a Bible study. Daily, we're confronted by God as we read his word. When we confront God, we must do one of two things, accept him or reject him. So if we accept him, then that's when we must confess our sins. The beginning of Isaiah, first few sermons, be convicted of our sins, repent of our sins, and be redeemed from our sins. Then that's when God forgives us. He doesn't leave the guilt around. He takes the guilt of our sin away. If we can continue to feel guilty, that's because we're clinging to it. Because God released it. He took it away. We must believe that God truly forgave us of our sin. And he's given us a new life in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And lastly, we are all commissioned by God to do good works for him in the community and in the church. The fruit of our faith to show that we have faith in God. So that every one of us are commissioned by Jesus to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to make disciples, teaching them and training them in the way they should walk. For most of us, that's being a daily testimony to our family and friends and anyone that we meet. For some of us, it is to be teachers and preachers, evangelists, missionaries, God's calling on our lives. But for all of us, we are to do the work of the Lord. God's grace is a transforming grace that triumphs over all of our sins. If your heart does not leap at God's grace in Christ, then you need more grace. Grace upon grace, as it says in James. Nothing else can save you from your darkness, deadness of sin. So beware of a hardened heart that never seems satisfied. Beware of the impulse that always finds a reason to delay response to God. Beware of a mind that looks for excuses not to believe. You know, God watches how we hear and respond to his word. He knows our heart. And in Isaiah 66:2, "But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So are you open to God's word today? And accept God's grace today. Embrace the salvation through Jesus Christ. Because his grace triumphs over all of our fears and our sins. Let's pray. I'm going to close in singing 857. Father, we just thank you for your word through Isaiah and just the amazing just the amazing moment that he had looking at you, gazing upon you, an incredible sight. We thank you for that example of humility before you, that the saving grace that you provide for each of us. We just ask that you just be with us this week as we that we'd be a testimony of your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing 857. Appropriate.